I mean, what should I speak on to firefighters? What else but the great fires of the Bible, huh? I mean, have you looked into that lately? Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. If you took one emblem and said, this is it of God, which one would you choose? Well, fire would have to be high on the list. And as you well know, fire not only gives us the warmth that we need at times, but it also can be very powerful and destructive. I just, looking through the scriptures, was amazed at how many, many times the Bible teaches that God is like a fire. And I want to talk a little bit about that this morning that might stimulate your minds and give you some encouragement as well as challenge about how God is a fire. For instance, one of the very first fires of the Bible, not really the first, but one of the first, was a bush that was on fire. And I think really, and as I try to describe the great fires of the Bible, one of the first things I think of is the fire of God's presence. That when you see fire in the scriptures, often it's an indication that God is there. According to the book of Exodus, and I just want to read these verses to you in chapter 3, it says, Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why this bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. I mean, you would too, right? Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. God's presence made the place special. There were several occasions like that in the Bible when the great leaders of the Bible, whether Moses or Joshua, when they were confronted with God's presence, God often said to them, take your shoes off. The place where you're standing is holy ground. There's something about God's presence that I think we need to really fully understand. I think the word that I want to use is what I saw in a wrestling match just last year. I loved it. I thought it was super. This college guy comes out for his wrestling match. He was humongous. He was in the heavyweight division, built like a rock, and he had on this T-shirt, and I loved what was on the front of his T-shirt. It said, my God is awesome. You know, you have to think twice looking at this dude coming out with that on his shirt. My God is awesome. And that's kind of the word I want to describe. Oh, God's personal and he's wonderful. As personal as the person sitting next to you, though we cannot see him or put him into a test tube because he's invisible, according to the scripture, to our physical eyesight. Praise God, one day he won't be. And that's one of the main reasons why we spend so much time talking to people about Jesus. Because according to the Bible, a miracle happened in history when God decided to localize himself in a human body to let people know what he was like. Jesus came into the world to reveal what God is like. God's personal and God's loving and God's warm. But if you think all there is to God is what was localized in a human body, you're mistaken. The Bible says that his presence fills the universe, and our God is a consuming fire, the Bible says. And fire often was the place where God chose to manifest a part of his awesome presence. But it doesn't end there. There's another kind of fire in the Bible, not simply the fire of God's presence, but what I like to call the fire of God's direction. God used fires to direct people, to tell them where to go. For instance, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, by the way, that's an interesting story, really. 40 years wandering in a place where it only took you 11 days to walk from, you know, Egypt to Israel. That's all it takes, 11 days if you're walking. I don't suggest you try it. The first time in my life I've ever experienced that was last year, last May. I've always wanted to know what it was like in the children of Israel, walking through the wilderness in the desert. I've always wanted to know that. So like a dumb fool, always wanting adventure and always wanting to do something no one else has done, I set up a tour group to go from Egypt to Israel, not by air, but I was going to take them by bus. By bus, I thought that's a little better, you know, than walking, okay? so we're going to go by bus. And like a dumb idiot, I did not guarantee air conditioning. How did I know it was 130 out there? I mean, I didn't know that. And if you think you have seen desert, you have got to see the Sinai Desert. They tell me it's like the heart of the Sahara. You look for sagebrush and you can't find it. They're just rolling sand dunes, and you're going, and the road is usually covered by sand. And you're hoping the bus driver truly knows where he is going. It is hot. People complain. We weren't an hour into that thing. By the way, it took us 8 hours. But we weren't an hour into that thing, and I was concerned. I said, what's over the next hill? He says, what's on this hill? I said, how do you know when you get there? He said, oh, we will in time. You know, and people were hot and so forth. One of the best things we ever saw was after 6 hours, we saw a little stand, and it said Coca-Cola. I never knew I would love that sign so much. But, you know, we went through that desert, and everybody's complaining, and they're in a bus. And I thought, imagine the children of Israel, 3 million strong with all their animals, the shoes on their feet, the Bible says, wore out. These dear people trying to go in this massive wilderness of desert, not even a sage, not even one tree you can sit under. No wonder they were complaining and murmuring. Well, how'd they get through that maze? They tell us that people who start out on their cars because of the covering of the roads, they lose their way in that desert. Unless you're an experienced person and you know how to get across that desert, you won't get across that desert. And so that brings a little bit more understanding, you see, to my mind this morning when I talked to you about another kind of fire, the fire of God's direction, because the Bible says that He led them by day by a singular cloud, and they were to follow that cloud wherever it went. Hopefully it was small enough and not scattered all over the sky, but small enough to where they'd know where it was going. But by night, what would they do? And the Bible says God chose a pillar of fire. Imagine a giant pillar in the sky of fire to lead the people of God through the wilderness. God once again used fire, the fire of His own presence, and the fire became God's direction. And it seems to me that we never really do find direction in life until we get in tune with what God wants of us. I think a lot of people are wandering around and not really finding out what's up. What's the meaning of life? What should I do? What are my goals? What should I be accomplishing in my life? They lack direction. They lack meaning. The world basically capstones it all by saying, if you'll just save enough money for a little nest egg when you retire, that's what it's all about. I've talked to so many people who've experienced that only to find out that some illness or something else has consumed all that they saved, and they no longer have that, quote, beautiful time they were looking forward to when they retired. And what is the meaning to life? And where are we going? And what's it all about? Unless you have God directing you, you're in trouble. Sir, ma'am, you're in real serious trouble. There's another kind of fire in the Bible that I call the fire of God's acceptance. You know, the children of Israel were told to offer sacrifices to God. When they sinned, they were supposed to bring an animal and offer it to God. God gave them this instruction, by the way, in all their journeys through the wilderness. And it's recorded in a very difficult book to understand in the Bible called the Book of Leviticus. And in this book, it describes all these ceremonial offerings of animals that the Jews were to give to God. And I was kind of curious at this as to how God used fire again, because in the book of Leviticus chapter 9, when God was telling them how to do it, He had the high priest Aaron, Moses' brother, He had the high priest and all of his associates do the first deal, you know, offer the first sacrifice. Listen to this. It says, Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. He's offered all these offerings that God explained to them what they were all about. Then it says, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. How? Next verse says, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar, and when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. The fire of God's acceptance. God accepted what they did. In order to fellowship with God and to enjoy His presence, God taught them that they needed a sacrifice for their sin. There's one thing, folks, that stands between ourselves and God, and that's sin. Isaiah 59 says, our sins have separated us between ourselves and God so that he will not hear. You ever been trying to pray and it seems like your prayers only go to the ceiling? You're not really getting through? The Bible tells us that sin separates us from God, so he's not listening. The great King David said in Psalm 66:18, if I regard or entertain iniquity or sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So in some sense, though, God with his omniscient ear, knowing all things, certainly knows what we said, yet he is shutting off his response to us because sin and rejection and rebellion and disobedience stays in our life, and God therefore does not know and enjoy with us that intimate fellowship he desires because our sin is separating us. And so God said to the children of Israel, in order to demonstrate that you need me, in order to demonstrate you're not going to trust yourself to get you out of the jams that you get into, in order to really show that you need me, I want you to offer an animal. Because you know, in my terms, everybody who sins faces death. The soul that sins, it shall die. The ultimate consequence of being a sinner and rebelling against God who made us, the ultimate consequence is being separated from God forever, which, by the way, is the meaning of the word death. Death does not mean annihilation. The Greeks have a word for that. It's not used of death in the New Testament. Death means separation. In the case of physical death in the Bible, it's a separation of the body from the soul. But there's also spiritual death in the Bible, the separation of the individual from God because of his sin, though he is physically alive. Physical death is a consequence of sin, but a more serious consequence is spiritual death. Why? Because if you die physically and have not solved the spiritual death problem, you face what the Bible describes as the second death, or eternal separation from God forever, God's terms. So he says to the Jews, in order to prove to me that you need me, and you need my help, because you're sinners, I want you to bring an animal to represent death. Death in your place, substitutionary death. You bring those animals, kill them on the altar, and I'll know that you have faith in me. All of that, by the way, points us to Jesus Christ, whom John the Baptist said was the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So they were picturing it every time they brought the animal and killed it. Well, how did God show that he accepted their sacrifices? And here on this great, grand, and first occasion, when the high priest before all the people does these offerings and shows them what it's all about, as they're sitting back waiting for something to happen, all of a sudden the fire of God flashes out of the heaven and consumes every animal on that altar. Fascinating. Because you see, it was the fire of God's acceptance. It was his way of saying, I'm pleased. Thank you. There's a sense in which it was judgment, because the fire of God's judgment was on them because of sin and the animal took their place. That's the whole issue of the gospel, in case you didn't really understand that. In Isaiah 53:6, it says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. But the Lord laid on him, the Messiah, the sin of us all. He bore the wrath of God and the judgment of our sin. So God's fire, as it were, comes on the sacrifice. Let me give you another illustration of that. Elijah on Mount Carmel, facing 400 prophets of Baal. Lots of sexual immorality involved in that. Lots of occultism. And he's up there on a mountain, just himself, facing 450 prophets of a false god. And they're going to be tested in front of all the Jews. Baal was the god who, according to ancient Canaanite customs, promised fertility, good soil, prosperity, health. And so here the pagan world is saying, we know what we need to do. We need to worship Baal, the god of the soil and the fertility and all of that. And Elijah says, no, you should worship God. And he told the children of Israel, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then follow him. If Baal, then follow him. So then they decided to have a test to prove who was the real true God. So they were going to have a sacrifice. You know, they offered a sacrifice to Baal, and those guys were so earnest, I mean praying and weeping and crying, they even began to cut themselves. The Bible says they took stones and were slicing themselves up, begging their God to respond. Elijah's sitting over the hill, watching this whole thing, and he said, why don't you yell a little louder? Maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he can't hear. And Elijah was just enjoying the occasion. And nothing happened. So he said, well, now it's my turn. So he gets a sacrifice up. And in order to really show that God is who he is, what he did is he had him pour water all over the... Well, water quenches fire. But he even made a moat around the whole altar. He says, fill it up with water. He said, now just pour water over this. Soak that baby, man. Just soak it. And they're just mocking him. You know, this is ridiculous. And yet the Bible says in 1 Kings 18:24, all Elijah had to do is say, God, show him who you are. And the Bible says that once again, fire came out of heaven and consumed the altar, the wood, everything, and left the charred remains sitting there. The fire of God's acceptance. God accepted the sacrifice of his servant Elijah in front of all those people. There's another kind of fire in the Bible, what I like to call the fire of God's power. If you've ever seen an emblem of the Holy Spirit's ministry, if you've heard Christians talking about that, you usually see a flame. You see, when the Holy Spirit descended on God's people in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Bible says that there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Didn't say it was a wind, just said a sound like a wind. An enormous, thunderous sound. That's explainable to me because the Old Testament says that when God speaks, you really should wish that he whisper. Because when God speaks, things happen. Think about it. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. A man had been dead 4 days and he comes forth. Imagine if he didn't use Lazarus. He just said, all you guys come forth. The power of God. It's a good thing he mentioned Lazarus. And we've had a lot of people walking around at the same time. Lazarus, come forth. And he did. God's voice is powerful. Elijah got a message when the Bible says God spoke in a still, small voice. But in Psalm 29, it says when God just speaks in his normal tones, it breaks the cedars of Lebanon, one of the strongest woods of the world. God can smash the rocks in two, says the psalmist, just by simply speaking. I mean, we should expect that, shouldn't we? Because that's how the Bible says God created everything. He just spoke. God said it, and it was done. Period. Enormous power in his own speech. So when we talk about God's power, it's like the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And the Bible says there were cloven tongues like as of fire sitting on each of them. The appearance of fire. God was illustrating the power of God by fire. Who doesn't know as a firefighter the tremendous power of fire? Tremendous power. And isn't it interesting when the Bible says quench not the Spirit? It's talking about throwing fire, a water on a fire. It's saying that a lot of us quench the Holy Spirit of God who's a fire. We quench him by our sin and our life, and we are throwing water on the power of God that wants to use us. The fire of God's power. There's another kind of fire that Christians know about a great deal. We had reference to it already this morning. The fire of God's testing. 1 Peter 1:7 says that the trial, the testing of our faith is like gold tried or tested in the fire. You know what happens to precious metal when it's tested in the fire? It becomes more beautiful. At wedding ceremonies, you know, one of the things that couples do is they exchange rings. And I think a lot of people need to have restored in their minds what that's all about. I wear one here proudly this morning. But why do we wear those rings? I suppose we could say if I can get mine... No, I can't get mine off. Big knuckle now. Can't get it off. But anyway, I suppose a lot of us would say... Well, it's a ceremony. It's a ritual people do. But there's a lot of meaning to that ring. It's a circle. That's the emblem of eternity, maybe reminding us of God's eternal love, which we really need in our lives to make our marriages last. Something else about that ring. You know, in ancient times, if you made a promise to somebody, you gave them a token or a pledge that you will keep your promise. So they gave their signet ring to them and said, I mean what I say. Maybe we ought to restore that back into our marriage ceremonies also. And when we give a vow, we've spoken something, we give the ring, that means I'm going to do what I said. Now, at Jesus' time, in Roman times, the ring meant something else. It was a mark of ownership. You could have one on the slave that you owned. If you gave it to somebody and you were official, it meant you were operating in their authority and you belonged to them. And nobody could touch you unless they touched that official over you, be he Caesar or a provincial governor. It was a mark of ownership, so we wear the ring saying, I belong to somebody. But you know, one of the most obvious things about the rings we wear is rarely mentioned. Rings, whether gold or silver, those metals, the beauty of them, are made that way because they've been tried in fire. That's what you do with those metals in order to make them more beautiful. And life is like that, even in a marriage. Our lives are made more beautiful when they're tested and we're really trusting in God. No matter what the test, no matter what the suffering, the life becomes more beautiful. The fire of God's testing is purifying our lives and making us stronger and more beautiful. And God wants that. But I guess the most obvious thing to me about fires in the Bible is that fire is a sign of judgment. The fire of God's judgment is frequently seen in the Bible. An illustration. When Sodom and Gomorrah gave themselves to all kinds of sexual perversion, and I say that properly because that's why God destroyed them. As a city, a group of cities, these cities decided that there was no moral standards and no laws. They got rid of the laws and they accepted anything and everything that God said is wrong. What makes something wrong is not your opinion or mine, it's whether God said so. You said, what right does he have to say that? The answer is, when he made everything, there wasn't any competition. You see, when he started everything, there wasn't anybody competing with him. He had a right to do whatever he wanted to do. And the interesting thing is that every law he ever established was for our benefit and our good, not for our disappointment. God isn't like an ogre in the sky with a big bat hitting us over the head, not wanting us to have any fun anymore. That is not what the Bible teaches. God knew how we could best enjoy everything about us that he made. And so he made laws to tell us, don't do those things or they'll destroy the vitality of your life. But Sodom and Gomorrah decide we don't need to pay any attention to that. Like many of us, we decide to do our own thing. We say, what difference does it make? Who cares? You know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? God sent fire, the Bible says, and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. A lot of people laugh at that story. Oh, you mean God rained out of heaven fire and brimstone? Come on. Let me tell you something. My heart was deeply stirred and challenged again to believe what the Bible says as I went and toured for the first time a few years ago into the regions on the south side of the Dead Sea where Sodom and Gomorrah are located somewhere. Some people believe they're under the southern edge of the Dead Sea. Some people believe there's no trace of them. But you know, for miles on the south side of the Dead Sea, in all direction, there's nothing but volcanic rock. You ask people, what caused this? Nobody knows. They always answer, in the millions of years of the past, there was some sort of gigantic fire or explosion or volcano or something. But there are miles of it, people. I've driven all over that territory. I ask you, what happened there? One explanation, which is very interesting, if the Bible story of Sodom and Gomorrah is correct, there is the evidence sitting there in front of us today. Fire and brimstone, the Bible says, God rained on those cities and destroyed them. And if you're still skeptical, I ask you to find out where Sodom and Gomorrah are and to find out what happened to them and why that entire region for miles, which we know had the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in it, there's no trace of them, and why that volcanic rock is everywhere. I don't know how God did it or what he used. Maybe he used a volcano. I don't know. But I know what the Bible said. He used fire to destroy it. And the fire was a sign of God's judgment. It doesn't end there. A few years later, a couple of priests decided they could do what they wanted to. Priests of God. They decided they could do whatever they want to. Their name was Nadab and Abihu. And you know what they did? They violated God's standard. And as a priest, he held them accountable. And the Bible says fire came out from God and destroyed them right on the spot. Leviticus chapter 10. Amazing. God's power. On one occasion, the children of Israel started complaining that God had led them into the wilderness out of Egypt. And they were just murmuring like crazy against God, which he told them not to do, but they kept doing it. So you know what God did? He brought fire out of heaven and killed a lot of them. You say, how cruel. No, God was demonstrating again. He's a God of holiness and judgment and justice, and he means what he says. So the fire pictured God's judgment. And in that one case, many people died. The children of Israel today look back, and if you ask them what that occasion was all about, they'll give you the word that God uses in the Hebrew text to describe that place, Taberah, meaning the burning place, the place of God's fire. When God judged his people because they complained and murmured about God's plan, they didn't want to go God's way, and they said, God, we're going to do it our way, not your way. God sent fire from heaven and destroyed a few of them and gave Israel a great lesson they've never forgotten. But God also destroyed people for rebellion. One day a man named Korah decided that he could do whatever he wanted to do. He got some people together and said, we don't need to listen to Moses. We're going to go our own way. God brought fire out of heaven and consumed many, many of them. What am I trying to say? Fire is often in the Bible a picture of God's judgment. But perhaps the most serious thing of all is that God, according to the Bible, uses fire in judgment basically for those who reject his plan through the Messiah. When you reject Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are facing the awesomeness of God's fire. I'm not going to read all the scriptures, but I found just scores of scriptures dealing with this subject. That God is going to, in flaming fire, takes vengeance on those who refuse to turn to the Messiah, who reject Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, it tells us that if we reject what we have heard about Jesus Christ, turn our backs on it, our God is a consuming fire and He will bring judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, it describes an event when one day all unbelievers will stand before this awesome God. And everyone who has rejected His love and rejected His plan, the Bible says, will stand before God. And whoever was not found written in the book of life, the Bible says, will be cast into the lake of fire. And this fire, gentlemen, no firefighter can ever put out. The Bible says that fire will never be quenched. That is what we describe as hell. You say, hey, man, I don't believe that. I don't really, at this point, I'm not really concerned whether your view is correct or my view is correct. Let me tell you why. Many people say to me, there's no real fire. We know it's mentioned in the Bible. There's no real hellfire. I mean, come on. That's only a symbol. Have you ever gone into symbolic language to really discern what symbolic language is all about? Everybody knows who's studied the subject that a symbol is always less in intensity of the thing it represents. If it's not a literal fire, then God only knows how awful the place really is. Jesus warned people about not going there. Yet I meet people all the time, they don't want to hear this. They don't want to hear it at all. Back in the late 60s, remember the days of the rioting and all that junk after Vietnam War? The college campuses were really lots of fun. In some ways, I think they're boring today. But back then, man, it was fun. We had free speech platforms. Thousands would gather at the noon lunch hour. They'd throw things, scream, yell, obscenities, all of that. It was a place of violence. And I loved it. We were going there all the time. Because you could stand up in the free speech platform and preach Christ and anybody could do it, but they'd yell and scream. I never forget Sproul Hall at Berkeley. Man, they threw everything under the sun. I was trying to tell them about Jesus. The Mao Tse Tung people were yelling and screaming. They were throwing things. You had to be, you know, a good athlete to dodge things up there, you know. That's the way it was back in those days. And I remember on free speech platform down at Long Beach State one day, I spoke on hell. It was comedy time. They came out there. They couldn't believe it that some nut up there is talking about a literal hell. All I did is present the Bible evidence, just kept going over verse after verse. Guys were screaming. And we used to have microphones where people could come up and ask you questions, and you'd have to answer them. That's what it was all about. One guy got up there just swearing like a fiend at me, and he said, boy, that's the kind of God you've got. You got a God that sends people to hell. He said, I don't want a God like that, man. I want a God who loves people. And I got up to the microphone, and I said, you know, I just discovered the difference between you and me. He said, answer my question. I said, oh, I will, but I just discovered the difference between you and me. He says, there's a lot of blankety-blank difference. I said, yeah, I know. But I said, the difference is that as I see it, you want God to be very forgiving and merciful. You want a God of love. Is that right? That's what you really want. And I said, I just understood the difference between you and me. I want that too, but you see, you want God to be fair with you, right? He said, I won't quote him, but he said, you're blankety-blank right. He better be fair with me, man. I don't deserve hell. I deserve heaven if there is such a thing. I said, well, you know, that's the real difference between you and me. I don't want justice from God because I already know that if I got justice from God, I'd be in hell. Nobody ever had to tell me I was a sinner. I've known that quite well. There's always been a few people around to remind me of that. I know what it is to be a sinner and go your own way and be stubborn and selfish. I don't want justice from God. Man, I want mercy from God. Mercy is a part of God's character that holds back from us what we really do deserve. You see, there are two kinds of people in the world, mad and angry because of what God says He has in the future, awaiting those who are not going to believe in His Son, and those who understand the issues of justice and forgiveness. Hey, if there's no justice with God, then Hitler will be in heaven. And I don't know whether the man ever received Christ or not, but all reports are that he didn't. And you're saying that Hitler will be in heaven if God's so all-forgiving He just lets us all go to heaven regardless of what we have done about His Son, Jesus Christ? I don't believe in a God like that. How can God be just? How can you be merciful without justice? How can you be loving and forgiving without holiness and righteousness? I don't understand that. God is a God of judgment. There's one final fire, though, that I want to talk about. We talked about the fire of God's presence. You know, he always manifested himself, or frequently, with fire. God's direction, he led the people with fire. God's acceptance, he burned the sacrifices on the altar and said, I'm pleased that you understand my plan. God's power, the power of the Holy Spirit of God in believers' lives. God's testing, how our lives experience trouble because fire tests metal and makes it more beautiful. God's judgment, that God won't tolerate our sin and rebellion and rejection. God is a God of judgment. So he describes things in terms of fire. But there's one final fire. The book of Isaiah, chapter 6, well, you can read it later. Isaiah the prophet was living in a time in which Israel was really in trouble. They had a great king, a lovely king, a man who really loved God. His name was Uzziah. But the man became a leper. And his son Jotham had to reign in his stead for the last few years of his reign. I don't know if you know much about leprosy, but it's kind of unusual that a king would be a leper because a leper had to be ostracized from everyone. And when anybody would come close, you'd yell out, unclean, unclean. It was a law. You had to say it. Stay away from me. I've got leprosy. It was an awful thing. I have been in a place in the world, Central Africa, where I saw leprosy, and I've never forgotten it. It's a terrible disease. No wonder the Bible uses it to describe sin. Leprosy is likened unto sin in the Bible, and the reason is very powerful. You know, in those sores that eventually cause the limbs to drop off of the body, you can stick a pin or a knife right into that, and the person doesn't feel a blooming thing. That's like sin in our lives. It makes us hard and insensitive to what really we're doing. And if you keep going on in sin, all of a sudden you justify it to the point you don't feel pain anymore, and thus you're convinced it's okay. But leprosy is a terrible thing, and this king had leprosy, and it was an awful thing, and he had to constantly yell out in the court to all his officials who should have been honoring him, unclean, unclean, and they'd run away from him. And one day this great king died. The Bible says, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah's talking, he said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. And when he spoke, he said, the posts of the temple moved. And the whole place was filled with smoke and the fire of God's presence. He was overawed. Isaiah, the Bible says, cried out and said, oh God, what's happening here? Woe is me! I'm an unclean man. He knew exactly what God was doing. He said, I'm an unclean man. I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. We've sinned against you, and now God is manifesting his awesome presence. And Isaiah was just overwhelmed. He said, I'm unclean. And then the Bible says, then one of the seraphims, angels, burning ones, parents of fire, came down to the altar in the temple and with tongs took one of the burning coals off of the altar of the temple. Symbolically coming over to Isaiah, and he said, this will touch thy lips, and thine iniquity will be purged, and thy sin will be taken away. And then he said, here am I, Lord, send me. You see, all usefulness and Christian ministry for all you Christian people here is all built on the sense of God's forgiveness and cleansing. You want to be greatly used by God, then just be clean. Be clean. God will use anyone. Doesn't matter you have great talent or ability or anything else. God uses people who have clean lives. There's only one thing hindering the effectiveness of your life in your area where you live, and that's sin. And so God clearly showed Isaiah one more kind of fire, and that's the fire of God's cleansing. And isn't it interesting that he took it off the altar? Remember I told you about God's fire of acceptance on the altar? It's also a fire of judgment because God is pouring out his wrath against that animal sacrifice to demonstrate how it substituted for us because we should experience the fire of God's judgment. But the animal sacrifice substitutes for us. So the same fire of acceptance, God is pleased with it, and of judgment, judging the animal in our place for our sin, is also the fire of God's cleansing. As that angel symbolically took that burning coal and touched the lips of Isaiah and said, this will touch thy lips. In other words, Isaiah, if you want to get straightened out, if you want all the people of Israel to get straightened out, go back to that altar where the fire of God was consuming the sacrifice. Because God needs a sacrifice for sin. You want to be clean? You want to be forgiven? You want to know that you're going to spend everlasting life in heaven with God? Then you better go to the altar of all altars. Namely, the greatest altar ever constructed was a Roman crucifix. And on that, Jesus Christ died and paid for your sin, whether you believe that or not. The Bible teaches that all the sin of the entire world was put on Jesus Christ. He bore it. He could bear it because he had no sin. He wasn't dying for his own sin. He never sinned once in his life. But he had to be more than a mere man, because if he was a mere man, perfect though he was, he could only substitute for one other person. And I asked myself years ago, thinking through that issue, how could a man, though he was perfect and wasn't dying for his own sin, how could he die for me in the 20th century? I understand how he could substitute for one other person. If two men are standing before God, one sinful and one's perfect, the perfect man could say, because I'm not going to be judged for my sin, God, take my life in the place of this guy I love and let him go free. God's a God of justice. One life for one life. He teaches that in the Bible. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. God has always been a God understanding substitution and justice and forgiveness. So I understand that. If Jesus was perfect and had never sinned, he could substitute for one other person. But I ask you, how could he substitute for you and me in the 20th century? I look back over 1900 years back to that cross. How can I be cleansed? And the Bible teaches that Jesus was more than a perfect man. The Bible teaches that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. You see, God, whose infinite life created us all, and whose infinite presence equals the sum total of all human life which he himself created, actually substituted himself for the whole world. Now I begin to understand why you have to believe that Jesus was God in human flesh in order to be a Christian and in order to experience forgiveness. Even the Pharisees of Jesus' day who didn't believe in him understood that. When he said to a man whom he had healed, "Thy sins are forgiven you," they whispered to themselves and said, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" And they were right. Though they questioned what Jesus did, they were right. Only God can forgive sins. When Jesus said, "I will forgive you of your sins," he has to be God. Only God can do that. God was in Christ, dying on that cross. And when we put our faith and trust in him, Jesus Christ, it's like that coal coming off of the altar of sacrifice and touching our lips. And the angel said to Isaiah, "Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." You want to get your sin problem taken care of? Then go to the cross of Jesus Christ and kneel there. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not experience the fire of God's judgment, but should have everlasting life. Let's close with prayer. Father, I thank you, and I praise you for all that you are. You are truly awesome. There's no way that we can even fathom the enormity of your presence, the greatness of your knowledge, or your power. I don't understand it, Lord. I read the Bible, and I'm just amazed. The more I read about you, Lord, the more I think that the root of every problem in my life is a misunderstanding of who you are. Somehow I think I'm king instead of you. I think I can do it my own way instead of following you. And I look back and I say, how foolish I have been. It hasn't worked, it's not proven a thing, and it's never delivered me from the troubles of my heart. I thank you for the day that I put my faith in Jesus Christ. There was cleansing and there was forgiveness. And I know I did nothing to earn it or deserve it, Lord. I did nothing to prove that I was a valuable servant of yours. I know I'm only worthwhile to you because of what you have said about me, not because of anything I've ever done. And, oh God, I thank you for that day of cleansing. That day of believing that when Jesus died for me and my sin, it was paid for. It was finished. To think that I now stand in the righteousness of Christ and not my own. To think that I now can never do enough to prove to you, Lord, that I'm worthy of it. Because I know the truth of my sinful heart is that I'm worthless in your sight. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Always wanting to do things my way. Always wanting to go against you. Lord, I this morning want to praise and thank you that you've forgiven me because of what your son Jesus did. You've forgiven me not on the basis of my own performance, but for what your son Jesus did when he died and paid for our sin. And I thank you he's no dead Savior. Oh Lord, I thank you he rose from the dead, thus guaranteeing our own resurrection. You said if we would believe in our hearts and we would confess with our mouths that Jesus is our Lord, that we would be saved. You said if we would receive Jesus as a little child, we would enter the kingdom of heaven, a trusting, believing child. You said, Lord, as many as receive you, to them you give the right to become children of God, to them who believe on your name. Lord, I thank you that when we ask, we receive. When we confess with our mouth, you tell us we're saved. And I pray for those who may be in this room right now and really are unsure, Lord, of their relationship to you. And perhaps what we've said has disturbed them, but God, I pray by your Holy Spirit, you would convince them in the quietness of this moment in their own hearts that Jesus Christ is truly the Lord, that he died and paid for sin, that he rose again from the dead, and our faith and trust in him is the moment of forgiveness, the moment of cleansing. Forgiven because the sin was already paid for. You tell us that by grace we're saved through faith, and that's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God, help us in this moment to turn to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This is the end of Side 2 and of this cassette.